Please open the Word of God as we turn to Revelation chapter 2. Come to the last part of this chapter and to the church at Thyatira. We're looking just at the titles of Christ now in the seven letters. We've studied the letters, we've looked at them, we've seen the messages that Christ had for these churches and the relevance of them to us today, the application to our hearts in this day in which we live. Very, very powerful applications. The Word of God never changes. The message of Christ to the church never changes. And He has been teaching us things here. I'm going to read my text only. We will refer to other parts of the chapter. But it is verse 18 through to the end of the chapter that contains the letter that John wrote, instructed by Christ to write to the church of Thyatira. And our text is the verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We'll pause for a moment to seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, always conscious of our tremendous need of Thee, and particularly the working of the Spirit in all of our hearts, in the preacher's heart, enabling him as he brings the thoughts together and preaches the Word today, that he might have power and wisdom, and in those who hear, understanding the importance of a hearing time, that they will take heed how they hear, and may there be the application of the Word to the conscience by the Spirit. We pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts. We would, in a very real sense, bring ourselves before Thy presence now, and we pray for the removal of distractions. We pray for ability to think, to concentrate, to ponder the Word of God today, to think of Christ and how He reveals Himself to this congregation. And see, Lord, what there is for us to pray just now. Speak to me, open my heart to Thy Word, make the application where it's needful. Lord, we look to Thee, therefore, for guidance and wisdom, the anointing of God, the pouring out of the Spirit for this time. Instruct us, we cry, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title here of the Savior, the one that He chooses to make Himself known to the church at Thyatira, is in our text in verse 18. And again, it leads us back to the introduction, back to the opening chapter where the Lord has been speaking already to all of the churches, revealing Himself to the seven churches in the introduction. And so you want to mark what we read at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, because here we have the same words. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. When John on the Isle of Patmos gazes upon the one who came to speak with him and receive this glorious, majestic view of Christ, he describes what he sees. And it is a full view of Christ, His head and His body. And the record is in chapter 1, verse 14 through to verse 16, where he speaks of His head, His hairs, His eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, and countenance. However, when the Lord now addresses the seven churches, only parts of the description are used when writing to a number of these congregations. The title used when addressing the congregation at Thyatira speaks only about the eyes of Christ and the feet of Christ, these two things. And we want to see what this signifies. We want to see what the Lord had by way of a message for them and for us today. You will know that the eyes of Christ speak of knowledge, Him knowing everything. And the feet of Christ speak of judgment. And we're going to give just a little time to think about those two aspects only as we look at this title today. First of all, we want to think about the searching eyes of Christ. And you'll note the description that is given here in verse 18. The Son of God who hath eyes like, whose eyes are like unto a flame of fire. Now, something is emphasized the whole way through the writing of these letters. Something that the Lord really wants all the congregations to get a hold of. And it is this, I know thy works. You remember we emphasized that in our studies in the past. The Lord writing to every single congregation at the beginning of every letter, he reminds them, I know thy works. I know all about you. Every single detail is before me. This truth of Christ's knowledge is particularly underscored when Christ is writing to the fourth church in the description of his eyes. Who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire? It seems a very important point here that the Lord wants to emphasize writing to this church. And he wants the congregation at Thyatira particularly to know it. He was a God of infinite knowledge. That's how he's coming here now and revealing himself to this church. A God of infinite knowledge. Now, let's never forget that Jesus Christ is God. A truth that is undermined in many of the cults, in fact, all of the cults, and in many of the false religions of the world. But Jesus Christ is God. That is an historic foundation of the Christian faith. That what we have in the very person of Jesus Christ is one who is not only man, but he is God. And in the title that he uses, one of the names of God or one of the names of Christ is attributed to him here. And you may have noticed it as we read it, for he calls himself the Son of God, who has the eyes so described. The Son of God, this is the only time that it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. The term, the Son of God, occurs 44 times in the Bible. We have it, incidentally, once in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, in the chapter 3, it was during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It was at that time when the three Hebrew captives were consigned to the fiery furnace, and as Nebuchadnezzar looked on, you remember he saw one like unto the Son of God, walking there in the midst of the fire with the three Hebrew captives who were suffering trial at that time, reminding us that the Lord is with us in the midst of the fire every time. The other references are in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Gospels or those who wrote the Gospels, when we have some of their writings later on in the New Testament. And this particular term, the Son of God, is a term that highlights the fact that Jesus Christ is God. It has this thought and interpretation. He is one and the same as the Father. That is, Jesus Christ was the Son of God in a way that no other person and no other being could ever be called the Son of God. Now, we know that Adam, one of the references that we have in the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, Adam is referred to as the Son of God in the sense that he was a direct creation of God right there at the beginning of time. We know also that the angels have been described as the sons of God. There are references, and I think especially of the opening chapters of the book of Job, where the angels are described as such. And it may be that the godly line of Seth also is described in such a way in the book of Genesis. They were the sons of God. In New Testament terms, those who are saved by the grace of God are also described as the sons of God. You and I today, who are believers in Christ, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. So you and I, as Christians, genuinely converted, saved by the grace of God, we are His children today. We are His children by grace. We are His children by adoption. We are His children by covenant. And we can say, we are the sons of God, or the sons and the daughters of God, if you want to use that expression. But when it comes to Christ, it is used in a way that cannot be used of Adam, that cannot be used of the angels, that cannot be used of the godly line of Seth, or of you and I that are saved. It is used in a fashion that describes Him as being God. There was no doubt in its usage that it referred to one who was divine, to the essential deity of Christ. The devil, in the temptations that we read about in the New Testament, when Christ was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, the devil used this title. He put a question mark there. Now, the devil knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God, but he was trying to provoke the Lord. He was trying to tempt the Lord to do things that he shouldn't. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And of course, through the temptations, the great question mark that he put on the deity of Christ. If you are the Son of God, if you are God, well, then you can work miracles. That's what he was saying. And I want you to do this, that, or the other. But the Lord, of course, had the answer each time. What I'm saying is the devil had no misunderstanding concerning the term. He knew full well what exactly that meant. In the storm of Matthew chapter 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the mountain to pray, the disciples went into the sea, and they were in the midst of the awful storm, and Jesus came in the midst of the storm and had words of comfort to say to them. It was that occasion when Peter left the safety of the ship, and he too walked on the water for a time, and you know the story, how when he saw the wind boisterous, he began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." But it was there in that moment when Jesus stilled the storm and he brought a great calm, exercising his divine authority over nature, that these disciples, we are told, who were in the ship, they came and they worshipped him. Worship can only be given to God. They worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They were making confession to the fact, as they saw this miraculous happening, the stilling of the storm, "Thou art God. Thou art the Son of God." For that's what the expression means. During his ministry, we read of other devils falling before him, crying, "Thou art the Son of God." The Jews tried to kill him because he said he was the Son of God. And that, in their mind, made him guilty of blasphemy. Because if someone says, "I'm the Son of God," they were saying, "I'm God." And that was the very thing that motivated them and moved them to put Jesus Christ to death. You remember when he stood before Pontius Pilate? It was this very thought that made them demand the death of Christ, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Christ was dragged from Gethsemane to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and stood in silence before his accusers, Caiaphas impatiently cried out, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Is this who you are?" In the shadow of the cross, the people mocked him, laughed him to scorn, and they taunted him. And you remember, this was part of the mockery that they were involved in. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, if you're God, well then you get off that cross and you show your divine power." The centurion responsible for the crucifixion made his confession of Christ after he saw everything that took place. "Truly, thou art the Son of God." Now, the point that I'm making is this. Writing to the church at Thyatira, he revealed himself as the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. In other words, he was saying to them, "I am God who knows all things. I am God whose eyes search out everything in its minutest detail. There is nothing that is hidden from me. Now we know the Lord knew the commendable attributes of this congregation. And in this letter, he mentions five wonderful virtues observed by his all-seeing eyes: charity, service, faith, patience, and works. These are some of the Christian graces which mark us out as the children of God. They are signs of grace that the work of Christ has been done in your life and I. The fact that we are united to Jesus Christ in an inseparable bond enables such attributes to be found in us, because they flow from the great head and king of the church, which is Jesus Christ, into his body. These are things that essentially belong to Christ, but because we are united to him, then they are found in us. And as they are found in us and the Lord looks on, he sees them. He observes them. If these things are found in you, the Lord knows it, for he possesses all knowledge. He looks at your heart and he looks at mine. He sees our testimony. He knows if these virtues mark us out, and he commends us for these graces as he did this church. Charity, agape, the word love. The first thing Christ says about the godly people in this church is, I know thy love. And this is certainly commendable, because it is the greatest, highest, chiefest grace in any Christian, without which we're nothing in the sight of God. The Lord wants to know, do you love me? And if we do, he knows it. He looks into the heart. He sees the love that we have for him, and the love that ought to characterize us as Christian people. And we can't hide the fact. We can't hide the fact from him. And we certainly can't hide the fact to the world out there. And we don't want to hide that fact that we love the Lord. Other people will see it in us by our walk in this life. And so the Lord looks down with his flaming eyes. He searches out the congregation of Thyatira. And he says, I know the love that you have for me. And he says, I know your service, which naturally follows. If you love the Lord, then you will serve the Lord. Do you see what Christ is saying? Do you see the order that he puts it in? If you love him, you'll serve him. All that we do in our Christian work, we ought to do for this reason. Not merely because an appeal has been made. There's nothing wrong with making an appeal. Sometimes you have to set that before the church. Here's a work to be done. Here's a service to be engaged in. And we think of all the aspects of Christian ministry in this house. We would say, here's a work on Monday night, Tuesday night, whatever the night might be, or some Saturday. Here's a work that you can be involved in, and we make an appeal. But you don't do it because we make an appeal. And you don't do it because the minister says that you ought to do it, or you don't do it because some other Christian tells you you ought to do it. And it's good when Christians encourage each other to be involved in Christian service, but that's not the chief motive. And you don't do it because you feel guilty. It's never a way to serve the Lord because of guilt. Or you don't do it because some reward will follow. And the Lord will reward the faithful service of his people. The Bible speaks of that. But we do it because we love him. All the service that we do is to be done in love. And all the service that we do is before the Master, the great Master. And he sees it. He takes note of it. He observes it. And that really is all that counts. Not that we will observe it and mark it, and it's a good thing to encourage one another, but that the great head of a church, his eyes upon me, and he looks down, and he can say, I see your love, I see your service, and he also says, I see your faith. Another great attribute: the Christian is one who believes God, trusting in him, firstly, of course, for redemption, relying solely on the merit of Christ, all that he has done. Why am I going to heaven? Why can I say that I'm saved? I'm trusting solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, all that he came to do and all that he is to me as his child. I'm trusting in nothing else. And then, of course, thereafter, I'm trusting him for everything else in my life, for our daily bread, for our physical and temporal provisions, for grace to help in my time of need, for strength in trouble and trial. He knows, his dear saints, that lean upon him. And there were people here leaning upon him in the church at Thyatira. And he says, I know all about it. My eyes are searching these things out. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. He says, I also know your patience. As we develop in love and service and faith in the things of God, our patience is strengthened. Our patience is developed. And the Lord marks them. He sees them. And you'll notice, because I don't want to dwell on this, we took a little time in our study to think about these things, but as the Lord with his flaming eyes looks down, he comes to the fifth thing that he mentions to this congregation, and he says, I know thy works. So the list ends almost how it began. I know your service. I know your works. With this little phrase, I know thy works, there follows another little phrase, and the last to be more than the first. This is truly remarkable. There was progress in the life of this church. They were workers in the service of Christ. And this is not to be taken for granted. How are our works for Christ right now in our Christian life? How are our works for Christ? Can we say, as the Lord is testifying of the church in Thyatira, that our works are more than the first? The Lord begins the letter, I know thy works. And as he mentions then, the five graces, he finishes with works again. And what you're doing now, your last works are greater than the first works. Is that so with us? Christ knows these things. My flaming eyes search it out. And so I think there's encouragement for us here. All you folk that are involved in Christian service, what you're doing from week to week, day by day, unto the Lord's name, some of it's very publicly in church life, some of it's very much connected with the church life here, but it's done in the background. Maybe not many take notice of it, but God sees it, and we ought to be encouraged today. We ought to be strengthened in our work. The Master sees it, and he takes note of it, and he marks it, just as he did with the church here. So, dear believer, maybe you're involved in outreach work. Maybe you're involved in the children's work, the youth ministry of this church. Maybe you're a prayer warrior holding on to God day by day. There's a service, there's a work for you to do. The Lord sees it. However, you will understand, for this has been a substantial part of Christ's emphasis to all the churches, that he not only gazes upon our commendable attributes, but he searches out the serious flaws and faults of our hearts. And the Lord has to point out these things. He has to put his finger upon them. He has to convict us of them. Now, why does he have to do that? Well, for this reason, I believe. Because it's often possible to sail merrily along in life and think to ourselves, all is well. Things with me as a Christian, well, they're not too bad. And we comfort ourselves in the reality of our works. Maybe you can say, preacher, do you see these things that were found in Thyatira? They're found in me. And we can just go merrily along with that thought in mind. We can say of ourselves that what was there in this church is in me. Well, not only does the Savior discern them, but I know them in my heart. Maybe that's what you're saying. Preacher, you've spoken about these things that Jesus saw in Thyatira. Well, I can say today, I see them in my own life. And you've spoken about them, and I've been able to tick them and say, yes, I've got charity, I've got love in my heart for the Lord, for his people, for the things of God. And yes, I've got Christian service. I'm doing what I can to promote the glory of God among men and to build the kingdom of Christ as he's commanded me. And I've got faith. I believe in him and I trust him and I rest in him. And the Lord has been pleased to give me patience in my heart in Christian work. And even things that I'm doing today are greater than what I did 10 years ago. These things are found in me. Now, maybe you can't say these things. Maybe these virtues are not abounding in our lives. And we have to maybe, in some measure, hang our head in shame and say that I don't come even near this congregation and the graces of God that were among them that is found there in Thyatira. I don't come near it. Well, may the Lord convict us right now and show us the things that are lacking in our lives, and may we seek to put them right. May we be stirred in our hearts to these very basic graces, because they are basic. If Jesus Christ is in you, or more importantly, maybe if you are in him and you're united to him as the great head of the church and you're his body, these things must be in you. They must be flowing into you. It's part of what you are in Christ. And may the Lord make these things more evident in all of our lives. Love, service, faith, patience, more works. And if these things are not at all discernible in you, as the light of the truth is shone in, I'm not asking you to listen to what kind of light I have, because my light's darkness. But I would say to you, listen to the light of the Word. These are the words of Christ. These are the very things that he's writing to the church of Thyatira about. I've got flaming eyes. I look upon you. I see these things in you. And he does the same with us. He looks into the heart. Now, if you have to say, well, they're not in me, I don't see the charity or the love or the service, the faith, the patience or the abounding works in me, maybe you have to come to the conclusion, I've never been saved in the first place. I've never been joined to the great head of the church, because these things have never flowed from him to me and they're not discernible at all. Well, then, of course, the need for your life is you need to be saved. You need to come to know Christ. If the Lord sees love, if he sees service, faith, and patience, and more works in us, well then, be thankful. Be thankful that there are these traces of grace in our hearts and lives, but know also at the very same time, there may be serious defects, as it was with Thyatira. Jesus felt compelled to address them, but as God, with his all-seeing eyes, he knew them all, and he knew not only these commendable things, but he has to say, notwithstanding, despite the fact that there's many of you there in the church filled with love and filled with service and filled with faith and patience and more works, you'll see in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, we're not going into this in detail. We did that months ago. But the particular problem in this congregation is described here as suffering that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. Jezebel, in the Old Testament, was the instrument in the hand of the devil to incite her husband, the king, King Ahab, into false worship, to abandon the worship of Jehovah, the true and the living God, and to embrace the worship of Baal. Jezebel persecuted the prophets of God, and she fabricated false evidence against a godly landowner. Remember Naboth, whom she eventually got put to death so that she could take his vineyard, that dear saint of the Lord? And as the painted lady dressed up in her finery, she became associated with immorality and prostitution. Jezebel is a symbol of wickedness. that's the point maybe to make just now. So if you were to, and maybe you do it in a joking sense, but you can never really joke about these things. If you were to call somebody Jezebel, you would be giving them one of the greatest insults that you could possibly give to them. What a wicked, wicked woman in the history of the Bible she was. And here in Revelation chapter 2, her name is employed in relation to something serious that was going on in the church of Thyatira. There was someone in the church. Maybe it was the wife of a leading figure or a person who had given herself prominence, and she is described in such despicable terms. That woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. The Lord didn't call her a prophetess. The Lord had not appointed her at all to any work. He had not blessed her with influence. No, she was exercising influence solely by self-appointment. And whatever she was teaching, it was false. And whatever impact she was having, it was immoral. And so whatever was going on, this woman was leading God's people astray. She was having a bad influence. You can have a bad influence. And sadly, the church suffered that woman to exercise her detrimental influence. And here's the point. The Lord knew it. His eyes saw it. The Lord not only beholds our commendable attributes, but he gazes upon our sins, our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies. Every word we speak that ever leaves our mouth is before him. Every thought that flashes through our minds, he sees that thought. Every attitude in our heart is before the presence of the one who is the Son of God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. There is no hiding from him. There is no darkness that can hide from him. The darkness and the light are just the same to him. And this ought to keep us from sin. The knowledge of Christ, the piercing eyes of the Savior, he sees me. That ought to be enough to keep us from sin, from saying things, doing things, thinking things. No, we ought not. Just want in passing, and we'll do it very quickly, to note some scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. It says, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." Just want you to think about that. The Lord searcheth all hearts. He understands the imagination of the thoughts. Searches your heart. Knows your thoughts today. He's the same God. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. You can read these verses really without application, because the application is there in the text. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." We can think of just a few chapters later, Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. The question is asked, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" One other reference in Matthew 12 and verse 25. It says Jesus knew their thoughts. The congregation there of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees that day, and what was happening on this occasion, just tells us Jesus knew their thoughts, knew what was in their mind. These are very powerful texts, and there ought to be powerful applications to our own lives. "Thou, God, seest me." There's the truth that we really want to get a hold of before we go home. "God sees me." Such were the words that Hagar said when she fled from her mistress and came to the well, Beer Lahairoi, as it became known as. And of course, that very term that she gave to God is the name of God, "Thou, God, seest me." It's also incorporated there in the name of that well. It became known as that that name, Beer Lacheroi. This little expression is just declaring the fact that God's eye is upon us. And that's a good title to keep before you every day. God sees us. He sees us personally. He sees us individually. And by the way, he sees others too. He not only sees us, but he sees others too. You know, sometimes people do things and they say things that really grieve us. And undoubtedly, every Christian here can remember times just like that. People have said things, they have done things, and we've been really grieved in our heart. Here is a great comfort to keep in your mind when that happens. God sees them too. The fiery eyes of Christ are upon them. And it is a great principle by which you and I ought to live as Christians. This Christ who is revealing himself as the God of the Bible, who sees all things, his eye is upon us, his eye is upon others, every situation. And we ought to remember as we live, there is a God in heaven that sees us. Now, I would like to preach the other point, but time really has gone. But you can think about it, develop it in your own mind, the solemn judgment of Christ. His feet are like fine brass. We often preach about the love and the mercy of the Savior, rightly so. His kindness towards all men, especially his own. And we observe his gracious words, his merciful actions, his tender thoughts towards us, and we're thrilled in our contemplation. But he's also a God who corrects and chastens us as his people. And that description there of his feet will indicate that brass has always been associated with judgment. Think of the fiery serpent in the Old Testament. But you can think it through. But just as we close, really, this is the message. Live for God. Be faithful to him. Deal with sin. Don't dally with error. Get it put as far away from you as possible. Get it placed beneath the blood of Christ, or else the Lord will come and step in as we think of his feet, and he will bring chastisement. So I say, think about these things. And may you take thoughts home in your heart that will continue to challenge you and help you even this Sabbath day.